felt your prayers, your encouragement has overwhelmed me. And so I'm just very thankful for you as a church. Thank you for all that you have done to love and support a new pastor. It's meant the world to me. Well, I want to begin with a question this morning. How many of you are daydreamers? How many of you daydream a lot? Okay, a lot of you. I'm a daydreamer as well. I really always have been. During my adolescent years, I actually had this one daydream that I always came back to. Several times a week, I played it through in my mind. In fact, once in a while, I still dream this daydream. From kindergarten on through my high school years, I attended the same private Christian high school. And twice a week, we had chapel services in our school's auditorium. And this auditorium was huge. It was about five times the size of this room. You could fit about 3,000 people in the auditorium. Most of us sat on the first level, on the long gray pews, and then another 1,000 or so people could sit up in the balcony that stretched around the back and the sides of the auditorium. The ceiling was huge. Look up at our ceiling. The ceiling in there was about twice the height of this ceiling, and you had these catwalks that crisscrossed above the bright lights that hung from this ceiling. There were doorways that went off all different parts of the room, all different parts of the stage that led to secret mysterious rooms and the classrooms and to the choir room. The stage was huge. It was about three times the size of this stage, and there were two huge baptismals right where these screens sit. You could take one of the doorways up a narrow staircase and go up there to where people would get baptized, and I think that'd be pretty neat if you could baptize people up there. That's what they did there at my school. And for over a decade of my life, I sat in this huge auditorium for weekly chapel services, and most every week, generally, right when the preacher got up to talk, I'd begin to daydream. So I know what might be going on in most of your minds. I find it very odd that I became a preacher. The daydream was always that terrorists had stormed into the room and taken over our chapel service. I'd look around the huge room and I'd imagine 10 or so bad guys dressed in black and carrying big black guns. They'd rappel down from the ceiling or storm in from the balcony and hold us all hostage. That part of the daydream, hopefully that doesn't happen here. That part of the daydream was always the same, but was always different was how I saved the day. See, I always made myself the hero of my own daydream. You know, sometimes it was through a direct assault or sometimes through playing dead, sometimes through sneaking through the ventilation ducts underneath the pews. I knew how to open those up quickly. And I had hundreds of different variations on how I'd save the day, on how I'd take out the terrorists, rescue the preacher and my teachers, and win the admiration of my friends and any girl that I had a crush on at the time. All of this went on in my head while listening to a sermon. So I know some of the things that could go on in your heads while you listen to this sermon. Now, I want to ask the question, why? Why was I always the hero of my own daydream? Now, surely part of that is due to my pride and to my overly large estimate of my abilities. As a 10-year-old, I really did believe that if I had to, I could take out a load of terrorists. So part of it was my pride. The other part of it, though, I think, is due to the fact that we live in a hero-centered culture. Our culture is hero-centered. Think about this. One of the most popular TV shows in America, 24, is centered around a hero figure. Jack Bauer, who faces crisis after crisis and saves the day. The most popular new TV show from this last year centers around several hero figures. What show am I talking about? Heroes. The title says it all. The highest grossing new movie from this last week, Live Free or Die Hard, centers on one hero figure, John McClane, who rescues America from terrorists. Two of the top selling books on the New York Times bestsellers list are books about two people who millions view as heroes, Ronald Reagan and Princess Diana. And remember the Virginia Tech shootings from a few months ago? When that tragedy occurred, the news flooded our homes with stories of heroes. Remember we heard about the 76-year-old engineering professor? Do you guys remember that? The Holocaust survivor who placed his body in between the shooter and his classroom. His body was riddled with bullets, and in the process, he saved a few lives. We heard about the heroic French teacher who did the same thing, told her students to get down. Well, she also placed her body against the door and lost her life while saving a few lives. This hero-centeredness is not unique to 21st century American culture. You look at ancient literature, or you look at most any decisive moment in world history, and you'll find a story about a hero. We have been and always will be a people who are hero-oriented in our thinking. There are two things that are always true of a hero. First, a hero helps people. And second, a hero serves as an object of emulation. In some way, people want to emulate, imitate, be like this or that hero. See, heroes can change us. The people that we esteem as heroes have the potential to shape and influence our lives in critical ways. And that's why it's so important that we choose our heroes wisely. As my father-in-law said to me this last week, we're a culture who has cast non-heroes as heroes. We're a people who emulate the wrong kind of people. So let me ask you, who are your heroes? Think about that. Who are the people that you want to be like, that you emulate? Have you let the Word of God shape your idea of what a hero is? We're in our ninth sermon on the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul's ancient letter to the Christian community living in the city of Philippi. And most recently in this letter, a few weeks back, we saw the rich theology of chapter 2 as Paul talked about the humble movement of Christ who came down from heaven to earth, died a horrible death on the cross, and ascended back up to heaven, all to save us from our sins and from death. We had a theological feast as we looked at Paul's call to live as citizens of the gospel and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, all because it's God who is at work in us. And after such a feast, today's passage appears rather light, rather unsubstantial. Today's passage, Philippians 2, 19 through 30, is actually the most neglected passage in Philippians. Most of us skip right over it. The famous theologian Karl Barth, last century, he said that this passage, quote, contains no direct teaching. Well, Karl Barth was wrong. Bold statement. Because with today's passage, Paul shifts gears in his letter not merely to give us his travel plans, not merely to tell us a detail or two about a man named Timothy and a man named Epaphroditus, but to present the Philippian church and to present us with a portrait of two heroes. Paul devotes a full 10% of this letter to talking about Timothy and talking about Epaphroditus because these men embody everything that Paul has been talking about in this letter. These men are the living letter to the Philippians. We've seen that the Philippian church had the beginnings of conflict, division, and pride creeping into their community. And Paul knows that if these people are going to change, if the church is going to begin to heal and mature, they need more than a letter, more than a sermon, more than a slice of Bible. They need real people, role models, heroes who are living the letter, living the sermon, living the Bible, who can serve as flesh and blood objects of emulation for the Philippian church. See, there's a degree of change and transformation that will not happen in our lives until we have contact with real people who embody what our Bible and what our sermons are talking about. Trying to grow in the Christian life without access to godly heroes who you can emulate is like trying to draw a straight line without a ruler. Your line just isn't going to come out as straight and steady as it could if you had access to someone's seasoned ruler and could trace your line along it. But how exactly do you get your hands on such a ruler? According to the Bible, what exactly are you to look for in a hero? Well, today's passage answers that question. Turn, if you haven't already, to Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Chapter 2, 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. 28 times in the New Testament, we come across the command to emulate, to imitate another person, to trace our lives off of another person as a vital means of growing in our walk with Christ. That specific command does not appear here, but a similar and perhaps stronger command appears here. Verse 29 actually gives us two commands. Speaking of Epaphroditus, the church is commanded to receive him. And speaking of both Timothy and Epaphroditus, the church is commanded to honor such men. Evidently, there's a certain type of person that is to be received and honored, esteemed and emulated by the church. Certain qualities are prerequisite. Our culture is quick to recognize hero figures on the basis of one's wealth, looks, power, skill, influence. This text calls us to be a counterculture, to detect and honor and emulate a different kind of hero. And Timothy is such a man. Paul, remember, he's writing from prison in Rome, and here he lets the church in Philippi know that he hopes to visit them soon. But before that can happen, he's sending Timothy and Epaphroditus to Philippi to help the church. You can see that Rome and Philippi are very far away from each other. Epaphroditus will go first to Philippi, and then Timothy will follow. And even though Timothy will be the second of the two men to visit the church, Paul tells us about Timothy first. So we're going to look today first at Timothy's life, and then at Epaphroditus' life. So who was Timothy? Well, Timothy was a young man. At the time that this letter was written, we know that Timothy was probably in his 20s. So he would have met the age requirement for being in our 20s group. We also know that Timothy was a pastor. In our Bibles, the letters 1 and 2 Timothy were written to this same Timothy. Young Timothy was a close associate of Paul's. His name is included as a co-author in 6 of Paul's letters, including this letter to the Philippians. And here in verse 20, Paul says of Timothy that he has no one like him, or as other translations say, he is a kindred spirit. You know, basically, the way to understand this is, Paul thought about Timothy the way Mark Mitchell thinks about me. Right? You know? It's a joke. Another important fact about Timothy is that unlike Epaphroditus, Timothy was not from Philippi. He didn't live there. Timothy was a pastor on a different continent, the city of Ephesus, back in Asia. And for the time being, he was on a sabbatical of sorts, helping Paul and helping the Philippian church, which he had visited a few times prior. And here, in just 5 short verses, Paul paints us a heroic portrait of Timothy, giving us 3 directives as to the kind of people we ought to be emulating as Christians, the kind of people we ought to honor as heroes. So first, we are to emulate people who are genuinely concerned for the welfare of others, like Timothy was. In verse 20, Paul says of Timothy, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, look at what Paul called the church to do just a few sentences earlier, back in verses 3 and 4 of this letter. It's important to see this. Paul had told the church to, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, Timothy's character is already defined by these verses. But the Philippian church is presently defined by a lack of these verses, a lack of humility and genuine concern for others. So the presence of a guy like Timothy in that church would have had the profound effect of directing everyone's attention to a radically different way of doing relationships with humility, with genuine concern for others. Paul is giving Timothy his stamp of approval. He's saying to the church, Timothy is the real deal. He's already applied what I have been writing to you about in this letter. So keep your eyes on Timothy. Emulate him. Let him change you. We live in a culture, though, where Timothys are overlooked. Do you guys agree with that? Yes. Someone really agrees with that. Instead of emulating people like Timothy, we emulate pop culture icons who do not pursue the welfare of others, but are pursuing the welfare of themselves. There are exceptions to that, but very few. You need to spend only 5 minutes with someone in my generation, the average person in my generation, or 3 minutes with the average high school or middle school student to find, you know, listening to their music, looking at their clothes, having conversations with them, listening to their dreams, to discover that we're a generation that has cast non-heroes as heroes. We emulate celebrities who chase their own fame rather than Timothys who chase the well-being of others. This breaks my heart. We have an emerging generation that believes the lie that the good life is found in being like Brad or Angelina or Oprah or Paris or whatever name you want to assert in the blank, rather than in being like Timothy. This is a huge problem in our culture and in the church. This grieves me, but it makes me glad to know that God has given our church a whole bunch of Timothys. Our body is full of people who lay aside their own interests and pursue the concern, the welfare of others. I immediately think of people like Steve Toler and Louise Lagry. Do you guys know Steve Toler and Louise? Okay, Steve Toler is not here today because he's driving our high school students down to San Diego. Louise is here. She's in the back. Can you... I can't see her. She's back there somewhere. Louise got here early this morning to open up the doors, to make sure this service went off. They're just two of many people in our body who serve, who show genuine concern for others. And I guarantee that if you're someone this morning who's grown stagnant in your faith and this sermon isn't helping much, if you were to ask Steve or Louise out to coffee and get to know them, your whole idea of what a hero is would be rearranged, and you'd get going again in your walk with Christ. They are two people in our body who were Timothys, who show genuine concern for others. And they're going to be real busy if you guys all take me up on that offer and ask them out for coffee. Secondly, Timothy's life shows us that we are to emulate people of proven worth. In verse 22, Paul draws attention to what he calls Timothy's proven worth. Many of us tend to quickly latch on to the newest fad or personality and let that drive us until the next big thing comes around. And perhaps some of that was going on in Philippi. Most people believe that the problems in Philippi stemmed from one big new personality or two who came roaring into the church, emulating, capturing people's attention and drawing people's attention off of Christ, off of the church leaders, onto themselves. And so that church needed a Timothy. They needed a leader of proven worth. It takes time, though, to become such a leader. Timothy didn't become a godly hero overnight. Paul goes on in verse 22 to tell of how Timothy has served with Paul as a son with a father. In the ancient world, people learned by apprenticeship. If your father was a farmer and you wanted to learn farming, a son learned how to farm by spending years apprenticing under his father, watching his father work with soil, asking his father questions about the best time of the year to plant wheat, receiving constant coaching from his father on how to push a plow, how to harvest grain, how to protect the crop from rodents. Timothy spent years apprenticing under Paul in the gospel. He'd proved his worth. Are your heroes people of proven worth? Oddly, we live in a culture that believes new is better than old. Next is better than before. That new and the next come around, and we forget the proven worth of what came before. So we do well to recognize that God has filled our church with people who have spent years apprenticing as Christians and who therefore are worthy of our emulation. And there are many of you here who are double my age, who are of proven worth, and who I seek to emulate. But since we're talking about Timothy here, and since Timothy was in his 20s, let me highlight two 20-somethings from our body who are worthy of emulation. Colin Dobrin and Danielle Steed have spent years apprenticing as Christians. They serve on the leadership team in our 20s ministry, and they fill this church with such health because of their proven track record. Colin, Danielle, where are you guys at? Raise your hand. Okay, glad you guys are here, because in the first service I said if you guys weren't here, I'd take you off my hero list. So glad you guys are here. Colin and Danielle are two of my heroes here at CPC, and we do well to get to know them and emulate them. Thirdly, Timothy's life teaches us to emulate people who are gospel-driven. Paul's apprenticeship under Timothy was not in farming, not in religion, not in conservative values. It was in the gospel. The gospel is what Paul keeps talking about in this letter. The more I study Philippians, the more I come to see that chapter 1, verse 27, I think, is the central verse of the passage. The call to live as citizens of the gospel, to live lives that are radically driven by the good news that Jesus has come, suffered on a cross to atone for our sins, renew the world, and bring us to God. That's the best news in the world, that when the Almighty God looks at a filthy sinner like me, because of what happened on a cross 2,000 years ago, God looks at me through His Son. Just as when you hold up a pair of red lenses to your eyes, you see only red. Or a pair of green lenses to your eyes and you see only green. When God the Father looks at a sinner like me through His Son Jesus, He sees only His child, a man who's been washed clean and forgiven. When I first heard that gospel 23 years ago, it changed my life. I've never gotten over it. I never want to get over it. I need to hear this gospel every single day of my Christian life. I want the gospel and the gospel alone to drive my life as a man, husband, father, and pastor. It's what drove Timothy's life. Timothy spent over a decade of his life apprenticing under Paul in the gospel, watching him relate to God, listening to him pray, observing how he did relationships and loved people, watching Paul handle failure and suffering, watching Paul's habit of repentance, being constantly coached by Paul in the gospel and its radical implication for every inch of our lives. Timothy is such a great guy because he's been overcome by the gospel. I'm forever on the lookout for heroes who I can emulate in this regard. Because see, some of us have had mentors in our lives who have been more religion-driven. You know, people who have directed us more towards trying to be good for God, towards the crushing practice of trying to earn God's acceptance, rather than directing us to the fact that because of crushing His Son on the cross, God has accepted us through His Son. Above all, Timothy is to be emulated because he's a gospel-driven man, and praise God that he's filled our church with such people. And I wish that I could highlight many of you, but at least this sermon gives me the opportunity to highlight a few of you. And again, from our 20s group, the people in the church who I get to spend the most time with and who I love dearly. My wife and I, as individuals and as a couple, regularly look to Dan and Shannon Moss and their gospel-driven lives. Where are you, Dan and Shannon? Got to raise your hands a little higher than that. There you go. Dan and Shannon are two people who get it. They get the gospel. They get what Jesus has done for them. And I have seen that drive them as individuals. I've seen it drive their marriage. I've seen it drive their parenting. So we do well to get to know people like Dan and Shannon and many others in our midst who are living such lives. It takes the gospel to get a hold of our broken lives and transform us and keep transforming us into people who are worthy of emulation. When Paul first met Timothy as a teenager, he was not the hero who's mentioned on these pages. We know that Timothy had a Christian mother and a non-Christian father, and it presumably took years for Timothy to work out what it meant to be a Christian man under the tutelage of Paul. Other parts of the Bible speak about how just imperfect Timothy was. He had a tendency to fear people and to shrink back from God's call on his life. And the same is true of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus shows up only in the book of Philippians. Unlike Timothy, he wasn't a pastor. He was simply a faithful member of the church in Philippi. It's probable that Paul first met Epaphroditus when he first planted the church in Philippi 10 years earlier. And though Epaphroditus appears as a heroic Christian in these next six verses, he didn't start out this way. Most all scholars believe that Epaphroditus came from a non-Christian, thoroughly pagan family because of his name. The name Epaphroditus comes from the name Epaphrodite. And who was Epaphrodite? She was the female Greek goddess of sex. So now that's not a good start as a man for getting six verses of the Bible devoted to you, to be a man named after a sex goddess. So even though I'm going to point out some heroic qualities in Epaphroditus, do not name your son Epaphroditus. Two more directives as to the kind of people we ought to emulate from Epaphroditus' life. First, Epaphroditus teaches us to emulate people who are team players. Look at how Paul describes Epaphroditus with five adjectives in verse 25. And all these adjectives testify to the team playerness of Epaphroditus. We're accustomed to honoring heroes who are more the lone ranger type. You know, we kind of want to be like the Marlboro man who heads off into the rugged wilderness, does something heroic by himself, and gets a billboard with his face on it back home. But Epaphroditus' life teaches us about a different kind of hero. The first description Paul gives Epaphroditus is brother. For Christians, the term brother or sister is the key term that identifies us as part of a family, God's family. There's no such thing as an only child in the church. Paul recognizes Epaphroditus as an integral part of God's family. Next, Epaphroditus is called a fellow worker. Throughout this letter, Paul's been calling the church in Philippi to work together and put aside their petty differences. So when Epaphroditus first carried this letter back to Philippi, and the whole church gathered together to have one of the leaders in the church read this letter for the first time, when they got to this section, speaking about Epaphroditus, the whole church's attention would have been called to Epaphroditus. Everyone would have turned their heads and looked at Epaphroditus and seen that this is the kind of worker that the church ought to have, the kind of person they ought to be emulating. Epaphroditus didn't give himself these designations. Someone else, Paul, observed these qualities in him and pointed them out publicly. So that's why I'm doing that with some of you today. I'm being biblical. Paul publicly pointed out qualities of people in the church that were worthy of emulation. And I think it's a great thing for us to do as a church. God has been very kind to us to give us many such people. Next, Epaphroditus is called by Paul a fellow soldier. What made the Roman soldiers of Paul's day so good is that they fought as a team. Roman soldiers fought side by side, protecting one another with their overlapping shields and overlapping sword thrusts. Actually, Philippi was a retirement colony for Roman soldiers. They were given free land and encouragement to settle that city. So it was a great image for Paul to use to this Philippian congregation that would have been full of many former soldiers. Paul's saying Epaphroditus is a soldier in the gospel. He wants to protect his church. He wants to protect what God is doing in that community. And so he's a soldier. This leads to the next description, messenger. Epaphroditus was a messenger both from the Philippians to Paul and from Paul to the Philippians. He served as a bridge between two distant cities. See, when the Philippians finally caught wind that Paul was in prison in Rome, Epaphroditus volunteered to make the 800-mile journey to Rome. Most scholars think he took the road rather than the sea route, and he would have walked on foot. That was probably a two-month journey to Rome. And we now have millions of copies of the letter of Philippians, millions and millions of copies of Philippians in our Bibles. But when Paul first traveled from Philippi to Rome, there was one copy of the letter to the Philippians. And so Epaphroditus took that one copy of Philippians. He slipped it in his coat. And for 2 months, he protected that letter with his very life. He protected that scroll. Probably slept with it at night right by him to keep it safe. I found myself this week preparing the sermon just thanking God for Epaphroditus, this messenger, this team player, who, because of what he did, we have this letter to the Philippians. And we can study it as a church, and thank God for it. The final description Paul gives Epaphroditus is minister. Though Epaphroditus was not a pastor like Timothy, he was still a minister. Epaphroditus was consumed with a desire to minister to his friend Paul and minister to his church. Do you know that even though you might not be an elder or pastor in this church, if you're a Christian and if you belong to this church, you're still one of the ministers here at CPC. I think we forget that sometimes. You know, Paul wants the church in Philippi, and I want us to emulate people who have this truth burned into their character, who know that their life is to be spent ministering to the church. Epaphroditus had a day job. Maybe he was a potter or a baker or a blacksmith, but even though he had all of that going on, Paul still recognized him as a man who was ministering to the church. I think most of us know that God has filled our church with many such people. Team players who minister to this church. I think of Brett Smith and Linda Policelli. Where are you guys? You guys here? Linda, raise your hand. Come on. And Brett, is Brett here?
Outside.
Brett's outside. What are you doing outside, Brett? Come to church. Brett and Linda, two people who minister to us. Brett in leading worship for us, Linda serving in VBS this week, and in many other areas. These two people have busy lives, busy jobs, and yet they give of their time to minister to us as a church. I think if we were to emulate Brett and Linda, it would bring about needed change in many of our lives, including my own. Now Paul makes a final point about Epaphroditus. It's the call to emulate people who take risks for Christ. In verse 30, Paul says that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. This is the only place this word risking appears in the New Testament. It's a gambling term. Epaphroditus risked his life. He gambled his life for the work of Christ. And Paul's talking about Epaphroditus' illness here. Somewhere along the way, during his dangerous journey to Rome to visit Paul, or maybe after he arrived in Rome and was with Paul, Epaphroditus fell ill. We don't know what his illness was. We just know that it was so bad, it almost killed him. He almost died. He risked his life for Christ, and he's a hero. He should be emulated because he embodies everything that Paul has been telling us in this letter. Remember Paul's words? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Epaphroditus gets it. Most of us here won't be called to risk our lives for Christ, but we are all called to risk our comfort, our money, our reputation, our plans, perhaps some of our dreams for Christ. If we were to boil Timothy's three heroic qualities and Epaphroditus' two heroic qualities down to just a phrase, it would be this: these men were Christ-like. The point of our passage today is that in a culture full of non-heroes, we are called to honor and emulate Christ-like heroes. Christians need Christ-like heroes. And so does our whole culture. So does this whole peninsula. That's another sermon. There's a degree of change and transformation that cannot happen in our lives, in a church, or on this peninsula until we can detect, honor, and emulate Christ-like heroes. And that can be easy to do, really. Here's the application. Get this. Three steps. What you need to do first is detect such people here at CPC. I've pointed out 8 of them. There's like 50 times that many here at CPC. Detect Christ-like people here in our midst, in our body. Step 2, get to know them. You know, talk to them. Talk to them after the service, before the service. Talk to them during the week. Ask them out to coffee. Have them over to your home for dinner. Get to know those people. And step 3, begin to emulate them. If we just followed those simple 3 steps, I think God would bring about great change and transformation in many of our lives. This is the process I'm already beginning with my son. My son is only 8 months old, but I know that in just a few years, he will begin to detect his heroes. He will begin to lay eyes on certain types of people and say, that is the kind of person I want to grow up to be like. What I want to teach my son is that his heroes are not out there. His heroes are not the Christ-less people that our culture constantly holds up as role models. I want to teach my son that his heroes are in here. I want to teach him to make Christ-like men, his heroes in life. Men like Timothy, who have genuine concern for others, who have proven their worth, and who live gospel-driven lives. Men like Epaphroditus, who are team players and take courageous risks for Christ. I want to direct my son to such men at CPC. I do that already. Any Sunday, you'll see me. I'm passing my son off to those guys. I am. And this is why I do it. Because when Crew gets older, I want it to be more natural for me to whisper in his ear and say, "Hey, Crew, see that guy? I want you to grow up and be like him. That guy is one of my heroes. I want him to be one of your heroes. That guy is Christ-like. Emulate him. Become like him." I pray that God would raise up more and more such men in our congregation. I thank him that he already has done that to great measure. And I want to have a daughter someday, so I pray that God would raise up more and more heroic women of that stature here in our midst. Now, this sermon would be incomplete if I left you with the weight of emulating and becoming Christ-like heroes, and I didn't close by telling you about our ultimate hero. Every sermon should have this man as its hero, because he is the hero of the whole Bible. It's a great privilege that we can emulate men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, and that we can emulate similar men and women who are Christ-like heroes here in our midst. But it's an even greater privilege that we can fix our attention on the greatest hero of all. We are called to emulate this hero, but this hero did something that none of us could ever do, that none of us could ever emulate. In response to that, in response to him, all we can do is say thank you. Jesus Christ is our ultimate hero. In verse 20, Paul said he had no one like Timothy, and yet Paul sent Timothy away for the sake of the church. But it's far more significant that God the Father, who had no one else like his only son, Jesus, sent Jesus away to save us from our sins. And Epaphroditus risked his life. He nearly died for the sake of the gospel. But Jesus didn't merely risk his life. He lost his life. He did die. Not for the sake of the gospel, but to give us the gospel. And you know what? This is the most important thing I'm going to say today. Jesus Christ didn't die for heroes. He died for villains. He died for sinners. He died for broken, unheroic people. Isn't that amazing? Before any of us here ever did anything worth emulating, Jesus Christ loved us on the cross. This is no daydream. This is real. If you're a non-Christian here this morning, I want you to see this. I pray that you see this. I prayed all week that you would see this. None of the heroes that you have chased after will ever do what Jesus has done for you. Jesus is the only hero who lost his life to give you life. He's the only hero who sees the deep darkness of your heart, everything you ever did, everything you ever will do. And he spilled his blood to wash you clean. He is the hero you've always longed for. He is the hero you need. Without him, you are helpless. But with him, you are safe. You're safe forever. And I pray that this morning some of you would cry out to this hero for salvation, for rescue. That's what he does. He will quickly come and bring it to you. As we now prepare to take communion, I pray that some of you would take Christ. Cry out to him. He's a great Savior. He's a great hero. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even now your Spirit would be working on people here in this room who so desperately need your Son as their hero. Holy Spirit, would you move in people's hearts? Would they cry out to the Father for salvation through Christ? Bring more people into your family this day. We thank you for this part of the Bible. We thank you for Timothy and Epaphroditus, these two Christ-like men. And we thank you for so many people in our church who are gifts to this church, who are Christ-like, and who are worthy of our emulation. People who ought to be our heroes. But we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, our ultimate hero who gave his life on the cross to forgive us of our sins and bring us into new life, to be our Lord, to be our Savior. As we now take communion, feed us, Jesus. Would we see you afresh? And would some here see you for the very first time? It's in your name we pray. Amen.